Well, like Lucas said, you could take your Bibles and open to Ephesians, the book of Ephesians. So just a quick background, we finished Colossians recently, especially just to give some context for those who are visiting, finished Colossians. And so for the next couple months, they're entering the holiday season. We are going to kick off a new study in January. I don't think I'm premature in announcing. I think we've decided. Jay, Wes, have we decided? I think we've decided we're going to jump into the Gospel of Luke come January. So we're going to gear up for that, but it'll take us a few weeks just to get some resources and to read. And so for the next few Sundays, there'll be more just random, hopefully not so random, and all certainly from God's Word, passages that I hope and trust will, as you see, relate to one another in one way or the other. But this morning I wanted to direct our attention to Ephesians 3, particularly for several reasons. This is a passage I taught. Actually, I preached at our very first devoted conference in 2020 that I entitled Why We Are Devoted to God's Church. It was an interesting time. It was sort of, your COVID season, tail end of that, of course, all the turmoil and all the angst and politically and even in the church. We had our very first conference in 2020, just kind of interesting to think about. And it was on the church and devotion to it. So just to give you a little insight, though, as to why I chose that passage or this passage for this morning, Ephesians 3, 1 through 13, seemed appropriate, I think, in light of Carey's philosophy ministry series, especially since he's just encouraged us last week, Hebrews chapter 10, to be committed to community. Figured I would ride the wave of his exhortation and give us some additional compelling reasons to be devoted or committed to the church. Second, it also seemed appropriate in light of Wes's sermon last week in James 3 on wisdom, because this passage as well, we are going to hear Paul refer to the church as the manifold wisdom of God. So those two things relate. But lastly, maybe even most significantly, I thought it would be appropriate, an appropriate reminder for us in light of our recent presidential election of where our energy, our focus, and our devotion should be chiefly. As Christians who are citizens of a heavenly kingdom, exiles and strangers and pilgrims here, regardless of what the outcome was or what your desire for the outcome was. I think this will be a good reminder for us that we should be more devoted to the purposes and to the ministry and to the program of the church than anything else, even politically or nationally or whatever it may be. So I just thought that would be appropriate. So that's why this passage. I saw a post this past week by a well-known preacher, H.B. Charles, who quoted another well-known preacher, Mark Dever, who said this: "Before and after America, there was and will be the church. The nation is an experiment. The church is a certainty." I think that's very true. It's very insightful. On that same note, we could make another connection even to our Daniel series in Wednesday night, because much like we're about to find out in the interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, every man-made political empire will come to an end, but the kingdom of God stands forever. Just one more quote here as we introduce this. Theodore Beza, a pastor, theologian, who actually succeeded John Calvin in Geneva, once wrote this: the church is an anvil that has worn out many hammers. I love that picture. Do you believe that this morning? And yet I see so many Christians today more committed to other movements, more committed to other things, more committed to their political allegiances than to the work and ministry of their local church. Not only that, I think especially among young people, unfortunately, it's become popular over the years, last couple decades, to say that, I don't know if you've heard this before, we love Jesus, but not the church. That we're committed to God, but not to this institution. And I think that's just wrong thinking. That's the culture, even in evangelicalism, that we live in. Kevin DeYoung observes this in his book, Why We Love the Church. He says this, maybe this kind of thinking sounds familiar to you. Maybe you've been guilty of this before. Maybe you've interacted with other Christians who've had this sentiment. He writes, increasingly we hear glowing talk of a churchless Christianity. It is easy to read any number of personal memoirs where professing Christian men and women tell their tale of disenchantment with the local church and their bold step away from church into what they would say is a fuller, more satisfying Christian life. These days, spirituality is hot, religion is not. Community is hip, but the church is lame. Both inside and outside the church, organized religion is seen as oppressive, irrelevant, and a waste of time. Outsiders like Jesus, but not the church. Insiders have been told they can do just fine with God apart from the church. End quote. Well, this morning, I want to show you just how impossible it is to be committed to God without being committed to His church. It's impossible. The two are inextricably linked. DeYoung goes on to write at the end of his book, then this, churchless Christianity makes about as much sense as a Christless church. Listen, we need to be convinced about that once again, that devotion to God's church is not an option. It's not a convenience. It's not an appendix. It's not an extracurricular. If you can get around to it after you do all the other things you think are important, it is a necessity, it is a privilege, and it is a priority for all true believers. So maybe you understand that the church is important. Maybe you have that as a priority, but here's another test for us, just by way of introduction. Have you ever been tempted, though, to say, well, because of this and because of this and because of this relationship, or I'm dissatisfied with this, to just up and give up on a local church? Has that ever been a temptation to you? If that's the case, then you need this message as well. So this morning, I want us to see from Ephesians 3, 1 through 13, really three compelling reasons why we should be devoted to God's church. That's going to be your outline. We won't get to it for a while, so don't worry. It's going to take us a little bit to get there, just to set the stage. But three compelling reasons why we should be devoted to God's church. I'll give them to you up front in case you miss them as I get to them. But number one, because the church is the revelation of God's eternal plan. We'll see that in verses 2 through 7. Because the church is the revelation of God's eternal plan and purpose. Number two, second reason why we should be devoted to God's church. Because the church is the demonstration of God's infinite wisdom. Because the church is the demonstration of God's infinite wisdom. We see that in verses 8 through 12. And lastly, third reason, because the church is the glorification of God's elect people, verse 13. Because the church is the glorification of God's elect people. So those three compelling reasons why we should be devoted to God's church, we'll get to them eventually. That's where we're headed. But first, let's read the text in its entirety and just get oriented to it. I know it's a little bit unique in many ways because it is a bigger chunk and it'll take us some time. We won't be able to explain every single word, but I hope you get the point by the end of this morning. Let's begin. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. Try to follow this, what seems like a very complicated section here. For this reason, Paul says, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Now, this was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. And I want to read verse 14 as well. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. Now, if we're going to understand and grasp this section, we need to trace the logic of this letter. And we need to even back up and trace it all the way in from chapters 1 and 2, because those flow down into our passage here. So here's how I just briefly summarize what has come prior. Maybe you've studied the book of Ephesians before. Maybe it's familiar material to you. There are a lot of famous texts in those first two chapters, especially. But I'll just boil it down to this. In chapter 1, Paul essentially begins by praising the triune God, right? For his great plan of salvation, which results in every spiritual blessing coming down to us. Verse 3, right? A familiar text to you. As you get to chapter 2 then, Paul then goes on to explain precisely and unfold for us how God, okay, yeah, that was the plan of salvation, but how he accomplished that plan for us by the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. We see that language in chapter 1, verse 19, right? He talks about how the power of God is what brings the plan of salvation into effect for us. It makes it personal to us. And so as you get into chapter 2, he begins to explain how that works, how that happened, what it is the power of God indeed did, and what it had to overcome in order for us to believe and to be included in this glorious plan he spoke of in chapter 1. First, you remember chapter 2, he says, first half of chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, it is the power of God in chapter 2 that regenerates the spiritually dead. Right? What's famous verses there? You were dead in your trespasses and sins, and the contrast is, but God, what did he do? Made you alive. That's the contrast in the first half. That's what God's power did for you to include you in this plan of salvation. So the power of God, first half of chapter 2, regenerates the spiritually dead. But secondly, second half of chapter 2, the same power of God that not only regenerates the spiritually dead, but also reconciles the spiritually distant. So that's just a basic outline of chapter 2. If you wanted, first half, he regenerates by his power the spiritually dead. Second half, he reconciles the spiritually distant, both the power of God. Verses 11 through 22, you were formerly far off, but now you have been brought near. That's the whole point in the second half of chapter 2. But here is where Paul's argument begins to take a turn from the salvation of individual sinners, listen, to the salvation of a corporate people of God. You say, because you might be saying, how are you going to get from those two chapters then to this topic of the church? This is how. You see, embedded in Paul's theology of salvation is the formation, listen, of the corporate people of God, the church. And it's inseparable. Have you ever thought about that? We think so often of those two chapters as grand, glorious chapters about our salvation in Christ. And they are. But did you realize that included in that and essentially connected to that is the doctrine of the church? Yes, in your pre-salvation condition, you were separated, you were excluded, you were strangers, you were far off, you were without hope and without God, chapter 2, verse 12. But God, notice chapter 2, verse 13, just like the first half of his power alone, but God brought you near by the blood of Christ, but not just to himself. Listen to what he goes on to say. Also to one another in the church. Look at verse 14. For he himself is our peace. And you might be thinking, does he have in view there? Is Paul have in his mind peace between sinner and their God? Yes, but that's not exactly where he goes first. Notice, for he himself is our peace, verse 14, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. Speaking of Jew and Gentile, right? By abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two, Jew and Gentile, into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both, listen, in one body to God through the cross. There's where the church comes in. You see, Christian, your salvation is not just an individual act that God is doing. That's just not what it is. If you zoom out, you realize God is doing something so much more than just saving individuals. And that comes through very clearly in this text. See, this is what happens when God brings you to himself. When you are brought near to him, you are also brought near to each other. That is just what happens. And we could put it this way. The church, therefore, in Paul's theology here, by the end of chapter 2, we see that the church is the direct result and product of God's saving activity. For Paul, soteriology always leads to ecclesiology. In fact, notice in chapter 2 how chapter 2 leads into our text then in chapter 3. Chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. Just look down. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints, and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. You see, Paul knows of no individual saved person apart from the corporate building and body of Christ. See, Paul says that the gospel that raised you from the dead and brought you near to himself has also put you in the church and in community with one another as the people of God. That's just a theological fact. And this is why in DeYoung's book, Why We Love the Church, Stephen Neal says, theologically, we have been discovering anew that the church is not an appendage to the gospel. It is itself a part of the gospel. The gospel cannot be separated from that new people of God in which its nature is to be made manifest. You can't say, I want Jesus, I want the gospel. You can't even say, I want Jesus, I want to spread the gospel without saying, I want Jesus, I want the church. Without saying, I need to be a part of and in the ministry flow of and involved in the local church. You can't say that. Sinclair Ferguson puts it even more plainly, it is simply not possible to live a God-centered, Christ-centered, Spirit-led life unless my life is also church-centered. Christian, is your life church-centered? We have that buzzword, don't we? Christ-centered. The buzzword is gospel-centered. Well, we need to also rescue this term church-centered. If you're going to be gospel-centered and Christ-centered, then you must be local church-centered also. But very quickly now, where does then this... How do we get into chapter 3? Where does chapter 3, where we're at here, what we just read 13 verses of, how does that fit in then to the flow of what we just developed? Well, chapter 3, I'll try to put it in simple ways for you to follow then. Chapter 3 is therefore Paul's now response to this doctrine and formation of the church. Notice, what is Paul's response when he gets to chapter 3? What does he do in verse 1? What is he trying to do? Well, you can answer. I'll just let you answer. What does he, when you read verse 1, what do you think he's trying to do? Actually, I don't know that it's super evident from verse 1. I'll give you the answer, okay? Paul is prompted by this doctrine at the end of chapter 2 to pray. Now, you don't see that in verse 1, but let me prove that to you. I think what he begins to say in verse 1, he actually completes in verse 14. That's why I wanted to grab verse 14. Notice how similar those two verses are. Verse 1, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. And he doesn't finish his thought there. Something interrupts him. And for 13 verses, is this interruption. And then you get to verse 14 and he has to restart. He has to restart the engines, verse 14, for this reason. And here's what he meant to say. I bow my knees before the Father. In other words, Paul's initial reaction to this, what we just talked about, the gospel leading to the community of God, his initial reaction to that is to pray. That's what he was wanting to do. He actually starts in chapter 3, verse 1. He's interrupted by his own thoughts here. And he doesn't get back to what he was trying to do initially until verse 14. By the way, just as a side note, aren't you encouraged that that happens to the Apostle Paul also? Have you ever sat down to pray? And it's like you start a thought and then you're like, oh, well, this thought. And then you come back to your initial prayer. Well, that's what happens here. You see, if you just hypothetically then lift the bulk of our passage, verses 2 through 13, off the page, Paul's intention at the end of chapter 2 was actually to pray in response to those truths, to pray chapter 3, verses 14 through 21, that prayer. In other words, in response to the doctrine of the church, Paul's intention was to pray for this church. And if you read that prayer at the end of chapter 3, it is a prayer that we as the church would be strengthened to love one another so that Christ would dwell comfortably in our midst together, that we might be filled up to all the fullness of God, verse 19, so that God, verse 21, would ultimately get the glory, listen, in the church and in Christ Jesus. You see verse 21? In the church. Paul was going to pray that the love of God would dwell in us for one another, that the glory might go to God in the church. That's where he was going. That's his initial response. But what happens here between verses 1 and 14? What is it that interrupts this corporate prayer for the church? And it's not just a random tangent. Notice in verse 1, the last thing, here's your clue, of what derails Paul for a moment? What does his mind get latched onto? Look at verse 1 again. Well, the last thing that Paul says, even before he gets to his prayer, that I think prompts this so-called sanctified interruption is this. He says, for this reason, I, Paul, here it is, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles. Now that just opens up a whole pathway in his mind that leads him down these verses. See, it's as if the moment that Paul mentions his imprisonment for their sake, suddenly what rushes into his heart and mind under the inspiration of the Spirit is this need, listen, to explain why he as a Jew is suffering in prison for them as Gentiles. Why would Paul suffer for that? Well, but this passage, think about this, exists because Paul feels the tension and need to explain to them why he himself was so willing to be persecuted for the sake of the church and the formation and the pulling together of Jew and Gentile. This is Paul's inspired explanation as to why he was so committed and devoted to that, that he was willing to go to prison. Do you remember Acts 21, why Paul is apprehended in the first place? He was accused by the Jews of bringing Gentile Timothy into the temple. But Paul, listen, was so convinced of what God was doing in the gospel of forming one new man between Jews and Gentiles that he was willing to suffer for the formation of this new man. And it's what he says here explicitly in verse 1. I, Paul, prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. So let me ask you, just even before we get in, with that setup, think about this. This is why this passage is so perfect. Are you willing to suffer for the sake of the gospel? And you say, yes. Love the gospel. Love Christ. I'm willing to suffer for him. Let me ask you this. How about for the sake of the church? Paul was, because those two things were inseparable for him. Here in the passage, we see from Paul's example not only a devotion to the church, but a kind of devotion that is willing to endure difficulty. What kind of difficulties are you willing to endure for the sake of the church, for the sake of others here, for the sake of your gathering, for the sake of their encouragement, for the sake of ministry to them, for the sake of the church at large, for the sake of the mission of the church? What are you willing to suffer? That's a very exposing question in light of even Paul's example for us, isn't it? He was willing to go to prison. He was willing to lose his life for that. And yet how easy is it for us to just throw in the towel on this doctrine of the church, on God's people, and to say with so many others, I'll suffer for Christ, but not for the church. Paul is here to tell us that you can't be willing to do one without being willing to do the other. In fact, let me make one last preliminary observation for you here to prove this is why Paul's saying these things that I think will help us understand this text even more. Notice what Paul's punchline and conclusion is for this whole interruption. It comes at the end of verse 13. Here's the punchline. Here's the whole point of why he inserts 2 through 13 as an interruption before he prays. Here's the point. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf. That's why Paul felt the need to write this, to explain to them, to encourage the Ephesians not to lose heart, not to give up on this doctrine. In other words, the whole point of this interruption, according to Paul's own words, is that the Ephesians would not lose heart, a word that meant to be tempted to give up, to throw in the towel on this whole relatively new, think about it, this relatively new idea of both Jew and Gentile coming together in one new man. Like, Paul, why are you being persecuted for that? Is it that big of a deal? Is it that important? Paul says, yes, it is. In fact, this whole section is one long conditional if-then statement. Here's the nerdy grammatical part of the sermon, okay? So you guys know a conditional statement, if this, then this, right? Notice verse 2 is our if, and verse 13 is our then. In other words, if verses 2 through 12, then verse 13, don't give up. If verses 2 through 12, then verse 13, don't become discouraged. If verses 2 through 12, then verse 13, guys, don't grow weary, don't give up on this doctrine of the church. If verses 2 through 12, then verse 13, don't throw in the towel on God's plan for the church in the face of my imprisonment. I'm not giving up on it. I'm suffering for it, and here's why. So don't you dare either give up on it. So now that we have all that in place, the question this morning is, do you believe, like Paul did here, that the church is worth fighting for and suffering for as an essential part of the gospel? When push comes to shove, would you suffer for ecclesiology? And I hear a lot of times, I think of this pastor, I hear a lot of times, or I've heard a lot of times, why did you leave that church? Well, the coffee wasn't good enough. Music was not to my liking. That person wasn't welcoming to me. This was difficult, that was difficult. You know what? I know there are legitimate reasons to leave a church, and we're not covering those today, but Paul would probably say to some of those excuses, yeah, but I was imprisoned for the church. So we need to be reminded this morning why the church is worth our devotion. So three compelling reasons, we're finally there, why we are devoted to God's church, even in the face of suffering. Notice first, verses 2 through 7, the church is the revelation of God's eternal plan. That's why you should devote your life to it. That's why you should be committed to it. Because it is the revelation of God's eternal plan. You want to know what God has been doing from the foundation of the world? He's been planning the church, Paul says. Notice how he says this. And again, we won't cover every little detail. It's impossible. But I just want you to get the thrust of this. Notice here verses 2 through 7. Paul reminds the Ephesians that the church has always been a part of God's eternal purpose. He says, if indeed you've heard the stewardship of God's grace, which is given to me for you, listen to this language, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. So this wasn't the first time they'd heard of it. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. What is the mystery, Paul? Notice, to be specific, here it is, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. You see, Paul, it's a really wordy sort of section, of course, but here's just to boil it down for you. Paul is simply saying this. He begins by saying, verse 2, that he'd been given a ministry by God. But specifically in verse 3, notice he says this ministry had actually come to him by divine revelation. And we know that, right? In Acts 9, the Damascus Road experience that Paul had, right? And not only that, three times in this section, did you notice, Paul calls this ministry that he'd been given a mystery. A mystery. Verse 3, verse 4, and verse 9. Now, we need to define this word because we have probably some wrong understandings of it in our day today. Mystery in the Scriptures, maybe you've heard this before, is not like a mystery in the murder mystery sense, right, today, where you have to piece together clues to figure out what happened. I think of the board game Clue, right? Yeah, I don't know who did it, but I get these clues, and then I can by these clues, I can figure it out. That's not what Paul means here. The kind of mystery that in the Bible that Paul is talking about is the kind that you would have to have revelation to have access to. A mystery is something that would not have been known unless God had revealed it to you, which is precisely what Paul says here in verse 3, right? Notice that by revelation there was made known to me this mystery. In other words, Paul didn't figure this mystery out on his own by piecing together some clues that God had left behind for him. Paul, the church, was not something that Paul sort of invented in his own mind. The church, the doctrine of Jew and Gentile coming together into one new man was not something that, you know, as many actually liberal theologians would accuse Paul of, it wasn't something that he sort of invented. It wasn't a man-made idea. And if that isn't clear enough, notice verse 5. This mystery is one which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men. By the way, the sons of men includes everyone. As it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets. So Paul says this mystery, this doctrine of the church was previously hidden. It was unknown to mankind, but it has now been disclosed. It has now been revealed or made manifest to us through the apostles and the prophets of the New Testament. Again, what is this mystery specifically then? Look at verse 6. Paul tells us the content, and it's all about the church, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And this, he says in verse 7, is his ministry. And his task from God was according to the work of his power was to, verse 8, notice, preach to the Gentiles, therefore, the unfathomable riches of Christ, and verse 9, to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery. Do you see what Paul is saying here? That was his job. Paul was commissioned by God as an apostle to unveil and unmask finally and fully what was always in God's eternal mind, the church. The church. Paul's task as a holy apostle and prophet was to establish the church by his preaching to the Gentiles. His whole job was to make the mystery of the church a reality by bringing the gospel to the nations. The formation of the church was Paul's ministry. The unveiling of this mystery, which had previously been hidden in the mind of God by uniting together both Jew and Gentile in the body of Christ, that was his ministry. But again, we just stop here and ask, this was such a new idea. Think about it. To Paul and so many others at the time, you gotta imagine some would have thought, man, is this really part of the plan? And that's not an easy task. Like, you're talking years of hostility. Was this plan for the church new? Is this plan B? Paul says no. In fact, notice later in verse 9, Paul would say that this plan for the church, you see the language there? For ages has been hidden in God. That's Paul's way of saying, look, the church was never a new invention. It was never an innovation. It is, unlike America, it wasn't a social experiment. It was always in God's eternal mind and decree to bring both Jew and Gentile together in this way. As the famous English theologian John Stott once wrote, for the church lies, then, think about this, at the very center of the eternal purpose of God. And now Paul says it's no longer hidden. The church is the revelation of God's eternal plan. It's what he's been doing this whole time. It's what he's planned. It's what he's guaranteed. God now has gone public with what he has always planned to do privately. And Paul in this whole section is saying, you heard about it, verse 2. I wrote about it before in verse 3. Now you can read about it and understand it more in verse 4. So how then, think about this. How does this reality of the church as the revelation of God's eternal plan, let's connect the dots here. How does that encourage you to be devoted to God's church? Think about it. It guarantees us that the church will never fail. Right? It guarantees us that if we find ourselves at the heart and center of what God is doing in the church, we will be guaranteeing that we will be at the heart and center of what God has been doing in all of redemptive history. Isn't that encouraging? Guys, you want to find yourself in the bullseye of that? You know, oftentimes we say, especially young people, what's God's will for my life? Should I go here? Should I do this? Should I do that? All I know is this. You better be involved in the church. You better be involved in the local assembly. If you want to say, yes, I'm in the center of God's will, that piece has to be there. Even in the face of trouble and challenge, both internal and external, as sure as the mind of God has been made up since eternity past, Paul says, the church will overcome all temporal difficulties. No matter how many people and pastors defect, no matter how many people come against and persecute the church, it will never be snuffed out. Unless you can snuff out God's eternal mind. Why are we so tempted then to abandon the church and involvement in our church over such trivial problems? Like, hasn't Jesus said, I will build my church? Don't be discouraged, Paul says. when you suffer or you see others suffer for commitment and devotion to the people of God. Is it messy? Yeah, it's messy. It's difficult. I mean, think about it. Jew and Gentile coming together. How much more difficult could that have been? And Paul says, persevere in it. I'm willing to go to jail for these brothers as a Jew. Remember, God Himself is devoted to the church. He has been, and He always will be. It's been His mind for eternity past. We are devoted to God's church first because the church is the revelation of God's eternal plan. But there's a second reason. Notice why we are devoted to God's church. We find it in verses 8 through 12, and that's because not only is the church the revelation of God's eternal plan, but it is also the demonstration of God's infinite wisdom. Notice what Paul says here, verses 8 through 12. Paul writes, "To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given," Paul says, "to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things." But I want you to notice this next verse, particularly the purpose here in verse 10. What comes next in verse 10 is the reason. It's the goal. It's the purpose why Paul is commissioned to pull back the curtain, so to speak, on the mystery of the church. Notice. Why? So that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Just pause there for a moment. That is profound. Verse 10 may be one of the most profound purposes for the existence and establishment and revelation of the church in all of Scripture. Paul says here that the purpose, notice, so that for his shedding light by his preaching on the church now is so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. The language, here's the language it paints. It paints the picture of lights in a theater dimming, the spotlight shining, the curtain being drawn back by Paul's preaching to reveal the manifold wisdom of God in the church at center stage of this unfolding drama of redemption. That's what it pictures. Let that sink in for a moment. That is what God is doing in this world. That is what He's doing. Are you involved in it? The church, the people of God, is the greatest exhibition of God's, what He describes here, manifold, infinite wisdom in the universe. Did you realize that part of God's purpose in establishing the church is to put on display His many-sided, multifaceted wisdom, to show that off? What Wes preached on last week. You see, how does God's church display God's multifaceted wisdom? Well, it would be impossible to enumerate all the ways it does, which is precisely what this word manifold means, right? But just to give you a couple ways, how does a man like Saul go from persecuting Christians as a Jewish Pharisee to going to prison for his Gentile brothers? What kind of wisdom does it take to save an American-born Taiwanese guy like me who didn't grow up around Christianity, bring me into the church and put me together with some senior saint who grew up in the South? Love and serve one another as though we were brother and sister of the same family. Look, things happen in the church that are inexplicable apart from the wisdom of God making them happen by the Spirit. This is the wisdom of God on display. But interestingly, I want you to notice who precisely Paul says this display of wisdom is for primarily. In other words, in that theater, who's in the audience? Did you know? It's interesting. This is really fascinating. He says, it is made known to the rulers and authorities, where? In the heavenly places. Now, there is some debate in the book of Ephesians as to who the rulers and authorities are, but the fact that they are in the heavenly places, I think, makes it pretty clear here, at least in this immediate context. These are angelic beings and powers. And that's just so fascinating to think about. Look, these angels are watching you. And it's not the only place in Scripture where we find angelic beings interested in watching what is going on here on earth with us in redemptive history. Can you think of any other places? Where else?
1 Peter 1.
Yeah, we were in 1 Peter. Yeah, 1 Peter 1, verse 12, tells us that angels long to look into the things pertaining to our salvation. You remember? But what is the point? Why would Paul say that here? What is encouraging about that? What is the point of saying here that angels are the intended audience of God's wisdom through the church? Think about it. This is Paul's way of saying, look, the most powerful beings in the universe who are created solely to do God's bidding and to carry out His will, they look intently, they are captured by, they are riveted by the church. They are watching, like their favorite sort of TV show drama. They are tuning in, they're watching, and they are in awe of God's wisdom on display through the church. You could just imagine it as it unfolded in the book of Acts. The veil is pulled back, and the angelic hosts are gasping and applauding the multifaceted wisdom of God in the forming of this that you and I get to be a part of. Listen, isn't it funny how fascinated we can be and we can get with the supernatural? You ever think about that? We talk about angels and demons, and we like to imagine things, and our minds just, we're so fascinated by that, right? You know what fascinates the angels? The church of Jesus Christ. The church. The angelic hosts are fixated on the church and all the different ways in which it puts on display God's wisdom. I mean, shouldn't that tell us something about the church? The angels don't get bored with it. How in the world would we? You see, Paul reminds the Ephesians here who are being tempted to lose heart about the church, that the church is the demonstration of God's wisdom. The church puts God's wisdom on display and causes the angels to marvel when they see men devote themselves to it, suffer for it, even when it costs them their comfort, their preferences, their life. Does your life do that? Does it put the wisdom of God on display? And Paul adds verses 11 and 12, notice this was in accordance with the eternal purpose which He carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through Him in faith. In other words, this was always God's will in Christ Jesus. This display of God's wisdom through the church was in accord with God's eternal purpose in the gospel. And we're back to the fact that you cannot separate the gospel message of salvation by grace through faith in Christ with this doctrine of the church. The two, Paul says here, are in accordance with one another. Is this your view of the church? Do you have a lesser view of the church than the angels do? Listen, we get the privilege of putting God's wisdom on display by being involved in this entity called the church in a way that not even the angels can. What a privilege. What a privilege. You know that angels are not a part of the church. They are not incorporated into the body of Christ. But you are. How could we not devote ourselves to it? Well, there's one last reason here for us to be devoted to God's church, and it comes to us in verse 13. And it is because the church is the glorification of God's elect people. What do I mean by that? Well, look with me at the last verse here, verse 13. This last reason comes to us in the very last phrase, and we'll just briefly comment on it in verse 13. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf. Here it is. For they are your glory. They are your glory. Don't lose heart when ministry for the church brings suffering, Paul says, because it is bringing others to glory. It is bringing others to glory. I love what is wrapped up in this idea because it's so comprehensive. It doesn't just say that the church is sanctifying others. It doesn't just say that the church is saving others. It doesn't just say that the church is ministering to others. It says it is your glory. It is the glory, which is comprehensive. It wraps everything, it wraps its arm around everything redemptive. They're your glory, Paul says. It's not that it's just for your discipleship. The church is for your discipleship, but not just for that. It's not just for your evangelism. It's not just for your further training and equipping as a minister. It is for your glory, Paul says. Anything on the path to glory, from cradle to grave, is the work of the church. It's the work of the church. In the infinite wisdom of God, think about this, by God's design, the ministry of the church is accomplishing that, the glory of God's people. So, you want the shortest path between two points, Paul says, if it's glory, if it's anything to do with God's glory, if you want to live for the glory of God and the glory of others, then live your life in the local church. Give your life to the body of Christ. It's not a tangential issue. It's not an appendage. It's not a side project that God is doing. It is what He's doing. It's what He's using to bring people, sinners, Jew, Gentile, from all walks of life, every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, to Himself. And one day we'll see that. We'll see it in all its glory. So let me ask you, is it worth it? Is the church worth it? Is it worth your suffering? Is it worth your involvement? Is it worth your diligence? Is it worth your sacrifice? Is it worth getting up on Sunday? Is it worth moving somewhere for, to find a good church? Is it worth not taking the higher paid job? What is it worth? Of course it's worth it. It's worth every drop of blood, every ounce of sweat put into it because it is the revelation of God's eternal plan. It is the demonstration of God's wisdom, and it is the glorification of God's elect people. So, beloved, use these truths when the going gets difficult. I mean, when church is hard, it is hard, isn't it? Life in the body, it's not easy. We're sinners. Newsflash, right? All of us. Somebody you sit next to this morning could make you uncomfortable, and the temptation is going to be, I don't want to do that again. Paul says, just remember this. Be devoted to it. be devoted to what God is doing. Someday, maybe soon, you may have to decide, like the Ephesians here, if the church is really worth suffering for, or taking a stand for. And when that day comes, it may be coming quicker than you think it is in our country. And the implication here for us, again, is, look, in light of this, you're never more perfectly in the center of God's will, though, for your life than when you're involved in the local church. I don't mean a building, but the life of the church. So if you want to know beyond doubt that your life is not being wasted on endeavors that are outside of God's eternal purposes, outside of God demonstrating His wisdom, outside of God bringing people to glory, then the center of your life must revolve around the center of what God is doing in the Church of Jesus Christ. It is the heart of God's heart. So spend your life serving the church, and you will look back and realize that you will have spent your life doing God's will and accomplishing God's work. May we be always devoted to God's church, because God is devoted to His church. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this passage, these reminders. And Lord, yet as we hear this, we acknowledge with the Apostle Paul that there's no other prayer but to pray what he ended up praying. So, Lord, we would borrow that. We bow our knees before You now, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that You would grant us, according to the riches of Your glory, to be strengthened with power through Your Spirit in the inner man, that Christ would dwell in our hearts through faith, and that we, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints, each one here, what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that we might be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to You, to Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we could ask or think, according to the power that works within us. God, to You be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen.